217 Church, glad to be here with you again via video this Sunday morning. I hope it's been a good week for you. I hope that you are looking forward to jumping back in here in Acts chapter 4. I'm super excited on teaching through the first portion of Acts 4 this week. Looking forward to hearing stories about all of those of you who are going to be gathering in your missional communities, which is what we're calling our small groups, as we're starting to spend time together and work through the book of Acts together in a more deliberate way and apply the teaching from Sunday mornings to our lives to help transform us into the image of Jesus, to find more love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, kindness, meekness, self-control in our life. As we encourage one another and spur one another on to love and good deeds, but also not only what the gospel does in us, but to be reminded and encourage and challenge for the gospel to work through us as individuals and as our missional communities look for ways to love our city, love our communities, love our neighborhoods, love our neighbors well. And so I'm excited to hear how those stories are going to start rolling in about the conversations that you've had or the things that you've done or the way that you've served. And we just had our first meeting last week, and we are excited. Angel and I are excited for our small group to live on mission in this missional community, to not only encourage one another, but to serve with the folks in our group. And so I'm really looking forward to that. And if you are not yet in a group, and you would like to be, send me an email at charlie@17church.org, and we'll make sure that we get you hooked up with a leader. And we have leaders in the wing waiting, so to speak, waiting in the wings to take on more groups as the need arises. And so if that is something that interests you, please let me know. If you have any questions about missional communities, again, direct them to that email, charlie@17church.org. So, quick reminder where we're at here in the book of Acts. Remember that this is Luke's second book to a guy by the name of Theophilus. Luke wrote his first book, the Gospel of Luke, to Theophilus so that Theophilus would be certain of the things that he's believed. Theophilus is a Roman citizen, and he's placed his faith in Christ, and Luke is writing to him to encourage him in the faith, to teach him about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. And he does that through the Gospel of Luke. He lays out the life and ministry of Jesus and in a very deliberate way, and in order to teach Theophilus what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And then the second book picks up, there's even overlap in the book of Acts from Jesus' ascension, and after his resurrection, he ascends back to the Father and sends the church on mission. And we've watched as Jesus has told the disciples that they would be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And now we see that the disciples are beginning to be those witnesses as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. We see Peter preaching. About 3,000 people come to faith that day, and they are meeting in the temple in Solomon's portico, and they're meeting in homes, and they're teaching what Jesus has taught them. It's called the Apostles' Doctrine. They're teaching them those what Jesus had taught them, how to live in light of this revelation that Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's resurrected back to life. And they teach from the Old Testament everything that's concerning Jesus, proving who he was and how they should live in light of that. So they're gathering to do that. They're sacrificing and sharing things so that they can live on mission, so that they can love one another. And in Acts chapter 3, we see Jesus through Peter and John Peter and John go up to the temple to pray, and there's a guy there who has been crippled since he was, for over 40 years, since he was born, and he's been laid at this temple gate all those years, maybe not every day, but often enough that everybody knows who he is. And Peter and John look at him in the eye and make him look at them, and he says, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk." He grabs him by the hand and lifts him up, and this guy begins to run and worship and praise God for what Jesus has just done through Peter and John. And a crowd begins to gather, and Peter preaches to the crowd, and there's this excitement both in what because this guy who was crippled has now had his life changed. Now Peter seizes this opportunity to preach the gospel to this large crowd that's gathering there in the temple grounds. And we're going to pick up and finish this story, as it were, in Acts chapter 4. So let's read together here in Acts chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Would you pray with me? Father, we just want to say thank you for the day that you've entrusted to us, God. We're thankful for this Resurrection Sunday again, God, that we gather together, even if it's just virtually. I know that there'll be small groups that will be meeting later today, God, smaller groups of people, whether it's in a missional community or just people having people over to watch this message together, to do life together, God. I just pray that you would teach us what it means to be your church and how we should live on mission in the season and the time that we're living in our country. There is a need for people to be light in a dark world and to proclaim life in the middle of death and difficult situations. And God, we just pray that today you would give us the courage, that we would indeed, as a church, have the courage to run toward the hardest things on the planet, to have the hardest conversations, to bridge gaps between us, God, to preach the gospel, to encourage one another, to challenge one another, to confront one another, all those things. But I pray that they would all be gospel-centered, that they wouldn't be out of ulterior motivations, God, but they would be out of proclaiming Jesus to be raised from the dead, and in him is hope, is freedom, is redemption, is unity in the body of Christ. And God, we just pray that you would give us the courage that we need to stand firm in the faith and not to accept anything less than what you're calling your church to be and to do, in Jesus' name, amen. So Peter and John gone to the temple, and they're preaching to this really large crowd that is gathered because this lame man that had been crippled for 40 years since birth is well now, and he's dancing and worshiping and singing and hugging on Peter and John, and a crowd gathers, and Peter preaches. And while they are still speaking, they're arrested. The Sadducees and the captain of the guard, they come up and they seize Peter and John. Now, it's interesting because it seems as if it's not just Peter preaching, like we see on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches a sermon, but they were all speaking, and all those people that were there on Pentecost heard them speaking in their own language. It seems as if this is maybe something similar that's happening here. Now, this temple ground that they're talking about, I mean, these guys are in a place that's really large, right? There's going to be, and we'll talk about that a little bit, but there, I mean, this is a really large area inside the temple grounds there where they're worshiping, where they would gather for prayer. And it could be that Peter and John are at different ends of that teaching. It could be that Peter has preached and now there's a question and answer time going on, where maybe someone's asking something and Peter responds to it. But however it goes, they are teaching it. So it may be this interactive time. It may be a sermon time. We're going to find out here in just a second how long of a time they've been. But so to get an idea of what's happening here in the temple, there are 24 bands, if you will, of Levites, 24 different groups of Levitical priests that would serve and offer sacrifice. And they were chosen by lot when they should serve. And so they eagerly anticipate their week to be able to go and to serve, to offer the sacrifice, to lead the worship. And so they were waiting for this, and now they're upset. They're coming on Peter and John, and these guys are upset because their time set aside to serve has been disrupted. This time of prayer, this time of sacrifice has been disrupted by Peter and John. And the Sadducees come up, and they're upset because they're annoyed, it says. They're greatly annoyed because Peter and John are preaching and proclaiming that this guy was healed because of what Jesus has done, and not only what Jesus has done, but that in fact Jesus has been resurrected from the dead, and that The Sadducees, if you remember, did not believe in the resurrection. If you're looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees as these two religious leaders in Jesus' day, the Sadducees would be the more liberal of the two factions, if you will. They did not believe in the resurrection in any way, shape, or form. And so they're greatly annoyed that these guys are teaching about the resurrection. So they rush up to them. The language here would lead us to believe that they don't just kind of mosey on over to see what's going on. It was like the temple police, if you will. They would rush up on them and see what's going on, and they're going to put a stop to this. So they seize them. And so what we have is we have Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Some 3,000 people get saved. We've got this community of people building. We've got Peter and John going to the temple to pray, and they would meet in Solomon's porch, and they would pray together with the church and see if there's any needs that needed to be met. And they would gather and figure out all those things and figure out how to distribute things. And they would meet throughout the week in homes and teach about what Jesus had taught them, and they were sacrificed. And so there's momentum, things are going well. Peter now seizes this moment to preach the gospel because Jesus had healed this guy. And here come the religious leaders. Now, we are about 8 or 9 weeks after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So many of these people, if not all of the people who are in the Sanhedrin, are still there. The same exact people. Caiaphas is still the high priest. His father-in-law is still like a former president would be called. Mr. President, he's still a high priest, very influential. He's probably actually the leader of the bunch. We see that through Jesus's trials, that Annas and Caiaphas, these guys are there. There's multiple trials. They're both involved, and so they rush up to them. They arrest them. Now they arrest them and hold them overnight. And why is that? Because it's already evening. So here's what we know. That Peter and John were going to the temple for afternoon prayers, which would happen at 3. And now it's already evening, so they put them into jail. 3 hours, right? 3 hours this has taken place from chapter 3 to chapter 4 when Peter, silver and gold have I none, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. He starts to dance as they're on their way to prayer at 3 o'clock, and now they put them in jail and hold them overnight because it's evening. 3 hours this has been going on in the temple grounds. So whether Peter's been teaching for that long or whether they've taken some time to arrest them and calm down the crowd and maybe disperse the crowd, not sure exactly, but we know that it has been an hours long thing that's happening in the temple grounds here. So, but many of those, Luke tells us, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So about 5,000 more men are added. This doesn't mention women, children. This doesn't mention those. It says 5,000 men. And so this early church that has about 3,000 come to faith on the day of Pentecost, that had over 500 eyewitnesses of the resurrection before Pentecost, at 120 gathered in an upper room, we are looking at somewhere upwards. Some estimates would say that about 10,000 believers in the church at this point have placed their faith in Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah, as the one who's been resurrected from the dead. He is the living, resurrected Son of God who died for our sins. There are about 10,000 people at this point that have placed their faith in Christ. And so on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. And with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, who are of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" So there's about 5,000 that are added. There's about men that are added, 10,000 strong. And how do you preach to that many people in the temple? So to give you an idea, the temple grounds that are adjacent to the portico of Solomon, where the early church would gather, is about 4 football fields, right? About 4 football fields. You can fit 4 of them in there. And so you could easily pack several thousand people into the temple area at that time. And so Peter and John are preaching and teaching in there, and 5,000 men place their faith in Christ. It has two effects when Peter preaches. right? We'll see that there are some people who are converted. There's about 5,000 men who are converted. And then you have those that are just confronted by the gospel, like the Sadducees or the religious leaders, the priests, and their hearts are hardened. Like, so this is what happens when the gospel is preached. Our hearts are either warm to the gospel, we feel convicted about our need for a savior, our need to have our sins forgiven, or our hearts get harder and we become more obstinate to the gospel and we feel more self-sufficient or self-righteous or feel that we have no need of Jesus or that we are right with God, so to speak, even though our lives and the fruit of our life may not reflect that. And so we see this evident throughout the book of Acts, that preaching will either soften our hearts to the gospel and men will be converted, people will come to faith in Christ, or our hearts will be hardened and will become more resilient, if it were, as it were, to the Holy Spirit speaking to us and wooing us and calling us to place our faith in Christ. And so I just want you to get a picture of the early church here, that after all these thousands and thousands are coming to faith in Christ, if you have, I would say a conservative estimate of 10,000 people, because remember, the Lord was adding to the number daily such as those who should be saved. Now, I think that maybe these large groups may be the exceptions that prove the rule, so that we're seeing those in the scripture, but I think every day there were people who were coming to faith in Christ, whether it was a neighbor sharing Christ with somebody and they placed their faith, or whether it was somebody in the marketplace sharing, that there were one and twos and threes who were being added every day. And so if you have 10,000 people who were added to the church in 8 or 9 weeks. Imagine what that's like logistically. How do we teach all of these people who are new in the faith? How do we get them grounded so that when the Sadducees or the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, when they the Jews who've had their hearts hardened and they try to come and convince them that they've made a mistake, that Jesus is not the Messiah, how do we teach them to be able to defend the faith, to be grounded in their faith? And I would just so when we read that there were 500 witnesses at one time of Jesus' resurrection, if, and this is a huge if, every one of those 500 believers were to lead their own missional community and they were to help teach and to lay a foundation for the faith for all these new believers in the last 8 or 9 weeks that since Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, there would be 20 people in each one of those groups. And so how in the world, as an early church, are you able to do that? And I would say a couple things that I think are important as we move into really focusing on getting our church moved into missional communities, especially now that the cities, states opening back up and we're able to gather in smaller groups, how important that is and how much we want to value the gathering of the church until we can gather again as a large church. But I just want to encourage you that it's in those groups that we're seeing here that they would meet throughout the week, that growth would happen, that teaching would happen. And so if you had 500 people, 500 groups of 20, the structure and the instruction in those groups had to be simple and it had to be reproducible, right? Like, I just want you to understand that this early church, these new believers, they weren't immediately going to Bible school or seminary. They were getting together with one another. There was no way that all of these new believers were getting FaceTime with an apostle who were one of the 12 who were with Jesus in 3.5 years. They're hearing from other believers, maybe other disciples who were part of the groups that just followed Jesus around, and they weren't in that inner circle of 12 and certainly not the inner circle of 3, but maybe these had been around the disciples maybe a year and a half, maybe 2 years, maybe they saw Jesus, maybe some of them didn't, maybe there's new believers, but you're looking at people who are learning and who are teaching, and what they're simply doing is, you probably didn't have in the early church people were going, man, I'm just not sure I know enough, or I'm not sure that I feel comfortable. They're going, I know the Old Testament, and I've learned the apostles' teaching how to apply the Old Testament prophecies and teachings to Jesus, and so we know how we should live in light of that, and so I can pass on what I do know to you, and I'm going to keep learning, and I'm going to keep passing on to you what I know. And I think this is a challenge for us as a church, to be able to teach the gospel and the foundations of the faith in a very simple and a very reproducible way, so that as we make disciples, we can send out disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And a disciple is simply a learner. It's somebody who learns to not only know, but to do what I do. And I've always said that making disciples is, when we talk about it in the church, we go, man, I don't know if I could do that. You do it all the time. And I don't know who's watching this or who I'm talking to right now, but I do know that you do it. I do know that when I was working, helping, I was not an electrician, but I was working for and helping an electrician out and just pulling wire and carrying heavy stuff if I could, and like, you know, maybe running conduit or something. But like, as they were teaching me how to do that and how to do this thing or whatever it was, having conversations with the guys on the job, I'm like, this is what it means to make disciples, right? Like, you're showing me how to do what you do in the way that you do it, right? And if you're a stay-at-home mom and you're teaching your kids how to read, you're teaching them, you're discipling them how to read, and likely you're discipling them how to read like you read. If you read with a lot of inflection or emotion, they are probably going to grow up and do that as well. If you're a coach and you're teaching kids how to swing a bat or how to play goalie or how to and X, Y, or Z, right? Fill in the blank. Whatever it is that you're teaching them, you're going to teach them the methods and the strategies that you've used that have worked for you, and maybe that you've even tweaked and made better, or maybe that you've seen where you made a mistake. And so you coach them along, and this is what it means to make disciples. And so it needs to be simple, it needs to be reproducible, and as they grow, we get more intentional, and we begin to tweak things even more. Like, for instance, just talking about baseball stuff. Like when I used to coach Caleb playing baseball when he was a really little guy, we didn't get into a lot of the mechanics of swinging. We just wanted to keep his lower body set and swinging. We didn't want his feet moving around all over the place. Didn't want happy feet, like we called it. But as he got older, I wasn't just yelling, hey, no happy feet, right? We had to talk about mechanics and flat hands through the zone and like all that kind of stuff that you start talking about. We start to tweak things, right, as they're able. But at the beginning, it was very simple. It was reproducible. Like if somebody were to ask Caleb at 10 years old, hey, what am I doing wrong? He could give you a very simple answer. One of the things that we used to always tell our kids when we're on a coach baseball was that we don't swing at anything above our hands, right? We just don't do that. And that's a general rule. Like if a kid's in a batting stance and his hands are here, his hands are going to be at about letter high. And so if a ball's above that, it should be called a ball. So we don't chase anything if we have to move our hands up. And I always wonder, like, how do you know when your team's starting to get it? And as I was coaching the kids, I remember there was a time when Caleb was probably 10, 11, 12 years old, and like some of the guys on our team would chase a ball up over their hands, and I would yell, hey, nothing above our hands. We don't go up. We don't chase up. And then a few games into the season, I didn't have to say that anymore because guys on the bench would go, hey, nothing above our hands. We don't chase up. And I'm like, I'm making disciples, right? And so as you see these thousands of people coming to faith, I think what we're going to see, the inference of, is that a simple, reproducible teaching about what it means to be a follower of Jesus that gets more and more nuanced with individuals as they begin to grow and ask different questions. So I just want to encourage you that this is the importance of missional communities, where we're able to get together and work through our salvation with fear and trembling in more practical ways. Like we get to talk about not just Charlie talking to a phone on Sunday mornings and hopefully something that I say sticks, but getting face to face and talking about what we're really struggling with, and someone who's maybe farther down the road, who's just a little bit more mature in the faith, or maybe has just worked through that issue that you're currently wrestling with. This is the value of missional communities. And we see it from the very beginning of the church. So Peter preaches, hearts are hardened, but a lot of hearts are warmed. They bring them in, they set them in the center of the Sanhedrin, which is, there's a semicircle. It's the Hall of Hewn Stone, is what they would call it. It was this room, a courtroom, so to speak, a horseshoe of 71 people. It would be the 70 members of the Sanhedrin plus the chief. And they would come in, they set them right in the middle there, and they question them, whose authority are you doing this in?
What name? And they're doing this because they should. According to Moses' law, Deuteronomy in 13, if somebody does a miracle or if somebody does something and they attribute that miracle to the works of God, then they need to be brought in and investigate whether or not the claim they're making, are they claiming this is from the God that we worship, or they're claiming this is from somebody else? And if they're claiming it's from this other God, Baal or something, then the scriptures, according to the law of Moses, said that person is put to death. They're a false prophet, right? And so the Sanhedrin is saying, hey, this guy, these guys are saying that they healed this guy in the name of Jesus. And we just 2 months ago put Jesus to death because we accuse him of blaspheming, saying he was the Son of God. So they bring him in and they question him. Whose authority? Whose name are you doing this in? And so the last phrase that you can't, that we don't really get all that good, all that well, I should say, in English. I said all that, yeah. So I spoke the English really well, didn't I? So anyway, in English, this last phrase in verse 7 is like, with people like you. Like, who's doing this? And what authority are you doing this with people like you? Like, who are you guys to be doing this? Whose authority? Whose name are you doing this in? And so Peter is going to seize this moment. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, rulers and people, the elders. Now I want you to imagine, this isn't out in the temple grounds now. This is in front of the Sanhedrin. This is the Jewish Supreme Court. These are the people who put Jesus to death. Peter was outside the courtyard while Jesus was on trial. Peter denied Jesus three times while Jesus was before these same men on trial 2 months earlier. And Peter's so scared in that moment that there's a girl who asks him, a little girl who asks him or accuses him of being one of Jesus' disciples. And he denied Jesus, curses the people. He says, I don't know him. Right? He cowers in cowardice 8 weeks, 9 weeks earlier. And now he's brought before these very same men in the very same halls, and he's accused we'll find out how Peter defends himself, what he's accused of. But he says, rulers of the people and the elders. Now, this is what they were afraid of when they were hiding behind closed doors after the crucifixion and before the resurrection. They're hiding behind closed doors because they're afraid that they're going to be arrested and drug off just like Jesus. And now here they are arrested, standing in front of these same men who condemned Jesus to die. And they say, whose name are you doing this under? Whose authority? And Peter says to them, rulers of the people and the elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. And this is not just like you generic. This is you men in this room. You had him crucified. Whom God raised from the dead, and a reminder, Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. By him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You've got to know that Peter is quoting Psalm 118 that the priest would lead the people of Israel in as they were singing during a festival coming up to Jerusalem to worship and to sacrifice. They would be singing Psalm 118. You'd be singing, oh God, hear us. Oh God, grant us success. And this is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. The scriptures were speaking about a stone was going to be rejected by the builders. Jesus was the stone, and you were the builders who were too blind to see who he was. This stone that you rejected, this Jesus that you rejected, he's become the cornerstone. He is going to be the defining individual. He's the defining moment, how everything else fits into place, because he is the one who defines us. He is the one who gives us the foundation as we move forward. This one that you rejected. And there's no salvation. There's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Peter's like, there's no other way. You've rejected the only hope that we had was in Jesus, and you rejected him. And now he's become the savior of the world. He's become the cornerstone. And he uses a quote from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, who proclaimed himself to be the son of God in the flesh, because Julius Caesar, his father, when he died, there was a comet, and he said, that comet is my father ascending to the throne of the gods. And if he's a god, I'm the son of God. And then he proclaimed himself to be the son of God and demanded that people worshiped him. He said that there is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved, save that of Caesar Augustus. And now Peter says, there is no name given under heaven by which men must be saved, except that of Jesus. He's saying there's no hope in this world. And it's not just for Jews. This is Peter, even Peter may not even recognize it, but he's saying it's for the whole world. For the whole world. There's no name given under heaven by which we have to be saved. There's no other way. You see the Sadducees here, and you see the Sanhedrin who are gathered, and they're asking Peter by whose authority he does this, and Peter gives him an answer. Like, Peter was intimidated by a servant girl when he denied Jesus, but now he's speaking with his boldness to the very people who crucified Jesus. What's the difference? It's 8 weeks, 9 weeks. It's not like Peter's learned so much more. It's not like, what's made the difference? Is it the resurrection? Or is it the fact that now the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in Peter? And Peter has boldness now that he has both been made new in Christ by the Holy Spirit, been renewed, but he's also emboldened. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, when in Ephesians 5, and you'll see that those passages mirror each other in a lot of ways, but in Ephesians 5, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So he's saying, be filled, be controlled by the Holy Spirit, not by some other influence. Don't be under the influence of something else, like don't be drunk with wine, but you should be filled, you should be influenced by the Holy Spirit. And one of the evidences there, the very first thing, is about speech. You'll see that in both in Colossians 3 and Galatians 5. And the very first thing he talks about is that you should speak to one another in psalms and spiritual songs. Like he says, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being influenced by the Holy Spirit, it's going to affect how you speak, both in the positive and the negative. It's going to stop you from saying things you shouldn't say, but it's most definitely going to give you the courage to say what needs to be said when it needs to be said. And I think there's a lot of argument to be made that the church now has a season, has an opportunity, has a moment in our history right now, in our country and in our city, to be able to be a voice of hope, be a voice of healing, if we'll proclaim the message of Jesus now. And we'll give hope to those who are hurting. We'll preach the gospel, and some will be hardened to it, and some will have their hearts softened and drawn closer to Jesus. But the church should be the forefront of proclaiming the good news that Jesus heals, Jesus binds, Jesus releases, Jesus sets free, Jesus redeems, Jesus forgives. It's about Jesus. So, he's controlled by the Holy Spirit. He's influenced by the Holy Spirit. He's now emboldened to preach the gospel. There's a story about a 19th century circuit riding Methodist preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright. And one Sunday morning, this Methodist preacher was about to get up to speak, and he was pulled aside, and he was told that President Andrew Jackson was going to be in the congregation. He was warned that he should not say anything out of line. And when Cartwright stood to preach, he said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here. I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent. So, Peter Cartwright teaching how to win friends and influence people. But what we see here is Peter Cartwright telling the truth, right? And when told to not speak anything that would be offensive, that removes the possibility of us preaching the gospel if we say that we'll never say anything offensive. The gospel by its nature offends because it tells me that I am a sinner, that I'm not perfect, that I am not the center of the universe, that it's not about me, that it's about Jesus, and that Jesus died, the innocent died for the guilty like me. And if I'm going to have eternal life, it's going to be because I humble myself. I recognize that I'm a sinner, worthy and deserving of God's wrath and judgment, and I surrender my life. And I say that I'm not worthy of God's grace, and that I should ask for forgiveness, and that if God would have mercy on me, that is my only hope. That's it. That is an offense. It's what Paul would call the offense of the cross. And so sometimes the church, in order to heal, will silence itself, trying to be less offensive. But it's like when I was a kid and I would fall down and scrape my knee. I don't know if there's been medical advances and something better than this just didn't exist when I was a kid, or if my mom was just trying to teach me to not be reckless when I rode my bike or something. But when I fell, she put this stuff, I can't remember, you guys will know, those of you that are my age or around my age, which is not a lot, I know, I understand that anymore. But anyway, at least at 1.7. So it was either mercurochrome or methylate. All I know, it was red and it stung like the devil. It burned so bad on a cut. But if my mom could have said to me, you know what, I don't want to put you through pain, and so I'm just not going to put anything on it. And then it gets all infected and it got a lot worse, right? Like sometimes the healing hurts. I would say oftentimes the healing hurts. My sister, when she was like a teenager, she had fallen and broken her ankle, and they set it and it didn't set properly. And she had to go back to the doctor, and they were looking at her foot. And again, this was a really long time ago, and so there's probably a better way to do this. But the doctor was looking at her foot and was like, huh. And it was without saying anything, without telling her, went snap and broke it again. Probably a better way to do that nowadays. You know, that's kind of like, here, bite this leather belt and I'm going to, snap something. But the idea was, sometimes healing hurts. And so Peter tells the truth. And he's not there just to get save his skin or to get out alive. He's there to tell them the truth that this Jesus that they crucified, he's alive now. And they can have hope if they'll repent. But if they're on trial, if we're on trial, it's because we did good, because we healed the man in Jesus' name and authority. The same Jesus that you put to death and God raised him to life. This is the result of total depravity of the human heart. Is that God can be before you. God could be calling you and we don't recognize it. How many times, we had this conversation in our missional community this week. How many times did it take you to hear the gospel before you responded? Did you become a Christian the first time you heard that Christ died for your sins and he invites you to repent, to lay down your life and to receive him? Did you respond to that? Because I did not. Which is a result of depravity, that my heart was hardened, it was dark, and it was, what the Bible says, dead. And I'm unable, without the grace of God, to be able to see Jesus for who he is. And this is the result, that depraved hearts in the hearts of the Sanhedrin sentenced Jesus to death, and now have arrested Peter and John for doing good. This is why we see the church persecuted for proclaiming Jesus risen from the dead and doing good works in his name throughout the world. This is why, because of dark hearts. So here's how they respond. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated. They were common men. They were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they recognized that these were ordinary men. These were not rabbis. They were not trained scholars. They were not teachers of the law. They weren't scribes or Pharisees. These were ordinary Joes, so to speak. These weren't, if it were today, they would say, these guys aren't theology professors. They're not Greek professors. They're not pastors. These are just folks that have been around Jesus. Every ordinary day people, empowered by the resurrected Christ through his Spirit, doing extraordinary things in his name, continuing to do good things and preaching the gospel like Jesus did. And I just wonder how much that preaches to us today, that like God wants to do so much more through the ordinary. God will move on a Tuesday afternoon in a neighborhood that a pastor or a professor may never find their way into, may never have that interaction. But you are, and you're sent on mission, and you're there. And the Spirit of God, it lives in you if you're a follower of Jesus. And you can speak. And God will do some amazing things in and through us. But you don't need formal training to be an effective witness for Jesus. A transformed life is a great testimony
a transformed life? Are you being renewed? Are you becoming more and more like Jesus? Because they want to put these guys in jail. They want them to stop teaching in Jesus' name. But there's a guy standing next to him who's been at the temple gate for 40 years and nothing's changed for him. And now he's walking and leaping and praising God. And they're like, they're speechless. Let people see your good works. Let people see what God will do in and through you when you will give your life away in service and sacrifice to others. Remember last week we talked about how Peter's faith was a risky faith because he reached down and grabs this guy and tells him to get up. What if when he pulls him, this guy falls down? But he has faith that God is moving him, that he is leading him to tell this guy to get up in Jesus' name, and Jesus heals him. What if you and I believe that Jesus actually sent you and I on mission into our workplace, into our families, into our communities? What if we actually believe that when we proclaim the gospel message that Jesus will save us from our sins, that people will hear and respond? What if we actually believe that? And then when he does, and when he does transform a life, we can just simply point the lives that have been changed and say, it's true. Look at my life. Look at my life. My life's been transformed. I'm not who I used to be. Am I still working that out to become more like Jesus? 100%. But I'm completely different. He completely altered the trajectory of my life. And those who knew me before, pre-Christ and after Christ, immediately saw a change in me. And I hope that continues in my life. But they don't know what to say. They have no idea what to say. When they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another. So they say, hey, step outside for a second. Saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all that inhabitants of Jerusalem. We can't deny it. So they can't say, well, this guy was never crippled. Everybody knows him. And they can't say, well, he's not healed. Well, we can see him walking. So we can't deny what's happened. So what do we do? In order that it be spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. Okay, so we're going to go tell these guys they can't preach in Jesus' name anymore. Well, I mean, they dismiss them. They don't refute the resurrection. Do you notice that? They don't refute the resurrection. They don't refute the power of Jesus' name and his authority through his followers to do the miracle. They just go, we just don't want to hear about it anymore. We don't want them to rile up the people, so we're gonna tell them to stop. So they call them in and they charge them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For they were all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. What nobody else had been able to do, what nobody else had been able to accomplish, or nobody wanted to do, or nobody had prayed for, nobody had thought of, everybody just given up on, Jesus does through his church. And because of that, they go, hey, don't preach anymore in this name. And Peter says, hey, whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you guys can figure that out for yourself, but we have to preach in Jesus' name. Like it is impossible for us to not tell what we have seen and heard. And I just wish as a church that we would be like that, that our lives would be so transformed, that we'd be so in love with Jesus, that would be so, it would be so evident to us of what Jesus has done for us, that we would not be able to help but tell people what Jesus has done for us. That how he's transformed us, how he's given us a new life, and how there's hope for you. And so I don't know where you're at this morning or what you're experiencing or what thing you're wrestling through, but I do know this. There might be some of you who have given up on God, like this guy who's been laying at the gate for 40 years, and he's maybe given up on the chance that God would ever heal him. And I'm sure that maybe he asked that for a lot of years of his life, but after 40 years, man. And maybe some of you have had a bad experience with the church, or maybe some of you have blamed the church or something that, or God for something that really wasn't, maybe it was partly your own doing, and maybe you're coming to realize that. But maybe there was some significant things, but I just want that have happened. I don't want to diminish that either. I mean, the church and certainly makes mistakes, but I think that sometimes we impose those things on God, and they're not, sometimes his church doesn't represent them well all the time, but I would ask you to look at Jesus, to look at Jesus and say, God, what has Jesus done for me? He died for your sins that you might not have to endure the wrath of God and the separation from him for eternity. He loves you in Christ. He's calling you to place your faith and hope in his death, burial, and resurrection this morning. And I would pray this morning that you would see him as your only hope. The only hope, that there's no other name given under heaven by which men can be saved. Which means there's no hope in Allah. There's no hope in Buddha. There's no hope in Krishna. There's no hope in your wealth or in your good works. There's no hope in any of those things. Your hope alone for eternity is in Jesus' name. Jesus, the incarnate in the flesh, Son of God, who was innocent of all sin, died on the cross for my sin, suffered my penalty. The wrath of God poured out on him, rose from the dead, ascended to the Father where he sits and prays for us even now. The same Jesus will return one day, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And some will bow in worship and some will bow in judgment. And so it's my prayer for you this morning that you will turn to him in faith. And you'll see how good he is and how gracious he is. Pray this morning that you might know somebody, that you've seen a life transformed, and the only explanation for it is Jesus, because maybe you thought they were just going to turn over a new leaf or it was some fad they were going through, but maybe over the years you've seen consistent growth and life change and they've never gone back. Or maybe they have gone back, but you've watched them repent and get back right with God and you see them begin again, and I just hope the same for you this morning. I hope if you're broken and you're hurting, you feel lost, alone, feel overwhelmed by guilt or shame, helplessness or hopelessness, then you'll turn to Jesus. Jesus alone is your answer. Jesus alone is your hope. I just want to encourage you Christians to be bold in our faith and to know that when we share the gospel, when we invite someone to place their faith in Christ, again, I did not place my faith in Christ the first time that I heard the gospel. And nobody else in our missional community did either. And so it's probably true that when we share the gospel with someone, we may have to share it multiple times before somebody understands it completely, before they come to an understanding of what it means to repent and to give their life to Christ. And so I want to encourage you to continue to do that. And maybe sometimes hearts will be hardened and maybe sometimes people misunderstand. And I want you to live out that risky faith and to share your faith this week. And I just wanted to take this opportunity to share for a minute before we wrap up this morning about what we begin to see happening here in the book of Acts is we see a parallel with what Jesus, remember, this is the book of Acts is really what Jesus is continuing to do because Jesus is still alive now. He's risen from the dead, he's ascended to the Father, and now he's empowering and sending men and women on mission in the early church to continue to work in his name and continue to teach in his name what he would teach and what he would do. And as they're living on that mission, we see in the book of Acts, we begin to see parallels of how Jesus was treated by the religious leaders. We see popularity among the people. We see the religious leaders begin to question that. We see the religious leaders begin to deny that. We see them to arrest and question, but for fear of the people, they let them go and they look for a more opportune time. We begin to see this on the horizon, a storm is gathering of persecution for the early church, and it has never stopped. And I know that we live in a country with religious freedom, and some of you may even say that we don't have that as much as we used to, but I would say that it is far greater here than it is in many, 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 many other countries. I want to refer to you to opendoorsusa.org. There is a man by the name of Brother Andrew. He's written a book called God's Smuggler, which I may have told you about in the past. He smuggled Bibles into countries where it was not legal to have the scripture. And I just want to share with you some stats from Open Doors. They track the persecuted church around the globe.
And they track the rise of Christian persecution, and they have a world watch list that talks about, they have a different rating system of how dangerous it is, how risky it is to be a Christian in particular countries. And they have a list of the 50 countries worldwide where it is most difficult to be a Christian. It's an annual in-depth survey, and I want to show you share with you just some of the results from the survey from 2019 to 2020. There are 260 million in the world that are in the top 50, that in the top 50 countries alone. These top 50 countries where it's most difficult to be a Christian, there resides 260 million Christians in the world who experience high levels of persecution for their decision to follow Jesus. 1 in 9 Christians worldwide experience high levels of persecution. 1 in 9. That means if we were a global representation of the church, that when you gather this week in your missional community, one person in your group would suffer severe persecution for being a follower of Jesus. 6% is the rise in the number of Christians in the top 50 countries from 2019 to 2020. A 6% rise who experience high levels of persecution. Here's just a brief look at the 2020 World Watch. From 2019 to 2020, 2,983 Christians were killed for faith-related reasons in the top 50 countries. 3,711 Christians were detained without trial. They were arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned in those same countries. 9,488 churches or Christian buildings were attacked in those 50 countries. In 7 of the countries in the world's top 10 list, the primary cause of persecution is Islamic oppression. 11 countries scoring in the extreme level for their persecution of Christians. 6 years ago, there was only one, North Korea. Now there's 11 countries that are in the extreme level for their persecution. And 19 consecutive years, North Korea has ranked number one as the world's most dangerous place for Christians. Here are the trends coming out of that. There's 5 trends coming out of this survey. The reality of persecution against women in other countries where it is difficult already to be a woman, it is doubly hard to be a Christian woman. Women and their daughters are routinely enslaved, and Christian women are taken and enslaved and mistreated. Another trend is Islamic oppression continues to impact millions of Christians in these 50 countries around most of the world. The world's 2 most populated countries are on the World Watch list, China and India, both of which have over 1 billion people in them. The spread of Islam across sub-Saharan Africa, as we've seen a battle against ISIS, and ISIS disbands, we've seen them scatter into other places, and rather than being large groups, are forming other smaller groups, and this is happening across sub-Saharan Africa. And then more laws are being added to control religion in these most oppressive areas. And so I want to encourage you to pray for the persecuted church. Sometimes we read through things like we read today in Acts chapter 4, and we forget that that's not something that happened to the church 2,000 years ago. It is happening to the church in greater numbers today. And I just want to encourage you to pray for places like North Korea this week. It is likely that somewhere in the world this week, somebody will not see another sunrise because of their faith in Christ. Because they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection is the only way to know God the Father, they'll be put to death. Leaving behind families, leaving behind churches. As a church, we should pray, care for, sacrifice, and investigate how we can love our world globally is a word we use. Not just locally, but globally. How can we live on mission, not just in our city, but globally? We want to support, pray for, go and serve. We talk about the hardest places, and that just doesn't mean in our own city. We want to go to the hardest places on the planet. So join me this morning in praying for the persecuted church and pray that you and I would exercise the freedoms that we're afforded in our city to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus, to boldly do works in Jesus' name, and to boldly give credit to Jesus for what he does through his church. I want to encourage you again to visit opendoorsusa.org for more information and more specific ways that you can pray for the persecuted church around the world. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I just want to say thank you for your word, how it challenges us and how it changes us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we get to see the effects, the power of the Holy Spirit in Peter, who was terrified and scared to speak around a campfire. And then 2 months later, because he's filled with your Holy Spirit, that he speaks to thousands and proclaims the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and then defends the faith in front of the very people who sentenced Jesus to death. God, I pray that you would give us a boldness like that. God, I pray that we would be courageous with our faith, that we would be unable to not to stop speaking, like Peter says, that it is impossible for us to not speak. We have to speak. Like Jeremiah says, it's like fire shut up in our bones. God, I pray that we would love you like that, that we'd be reminded what you've done for us and what it was like to be dead in our sins, and now that we're alive in our sins, and we would want that for others so much that we would be bold in our invitation, we'd be bold in our prayers. God, I just pray for the persecuted church around the world. I pray specifically for North Korea. I pray specifically for believers in North Korea, that they would... God, that they would be encouraged, that they would be strengthened, that they would be faithful, that they would be effective witnesses for you. I pray that you would give them the strength to endure. I pray that, God, those who are persecuting them would see you in them, that they would be convicted of their sin. I pray, Lord Jesus, for the gospel to grow and to spread underground. And God, it's interesting as we read through Acts that we don't ever really see the church asking for you to stop the persecution. We just see them praying for boldness in the midst of it. And God, I just pray for boldness for our North Korean brothers and sisters, and those in China and India, sub-Saharan Africa. We pray for the women who are being mistreated and enslaved. God, we pray that you would give them a freedom in Christ no matter what situation they may be in, that God, they would have joy, and that their joy would lead others to know you. God, give us a heart for the global church, not just what's going on in our own backyard. Help us to not put blinders on, to only see what's happening in 1-7 church, but help us to see what's happening in our city, but not just what's happening in our city, but to see what's happening in our state, and not just our state, but what's happening in our country, and not just what's happening in our country, but what's happening in our world, God. We know that you're at work, and we know that believers are suffering, and we know that, Lord Jesus, you've not called us to comfort, but to sacrifice. So help us, Lord Jesus, both personally, collectively as a church, to love our city, to love our nation, to love our world enough to proclaim the good news about Jesus. God, we thank you for your word, that it never changes, it never passes away. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, is alive in those who've placed their faith in you. And so we just believe that through individuals and through your collective church, that you will do great things as we will follow you in faith. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are faithful. Help us to be faithful to the end. In Jesus' name, amen. 1-7 Church, God bless you. This week as you go, pray for boldness and seize those opportunities like Peter. Seize those opportunities to be risky in our faith and watch what God will do. As you go today, may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples. Amen.